Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, take them out and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. This will be a sequel of sorts. Last time I was privileged to deliver a message from God's Word, we looked at Acts chapter 26. And so the events of our lesson this morning take place after the events of that lesson, if that helps with a little bit of context, if you were here for that. Navigating the Northeaster is what we're going to call this particular study this morning. This is a map of the journey that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. Just to give you an overview, we're going to come back to this map along every step of the way and take a look at what happened on this journey. But this is kind of an overview. And let me begin by saying, I don't sail. Okay, everything that I say this morning comes from a study of this chapter, not from any experience I have sailing. My experience is limited to being on three cruise ships. And the only thing I got really good at was eating. Now, I got really good at that, so I go up against anybody when it comes to that. But I don't really know anything about sailing. I learned an awful lot about it studying this lesson and studying this chapter. It has been said that this particular chapter of the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, contains more information about ancient seafaring than virtually any other first century source. There's a lot of accuracy about this particular aspect of life to be found in this chapter. And if you read through the entire book of Acts, you're going to find a lot of things like that. Luke was very accurate. Luke was very concerned about being historically accurate and geographically accurate and archaeologically accurate, scientifically accurate. And this chapter is no exception. When we get into our scripture this morning, we're going to begin in verses number 1 through 3. Let's read this together and then let's talk about it for just a few minutes. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. I'm going to call the first three verses of this chapter and the first phase of this trip, if you will, smooth sailing. That's kind of what we see in the first few verses. There are several kinds of ships, as I'm told, in these days in the first century. Some of these ships would have been large ships that were designed and built to go into the open sea and to transport cargo through shipping lanes. And other ships, however, were port hoppers. They were smaller ships. They were designed to move closely along the coastline from port to port, not really designed to go out into the open sea. And this particular ship that we begin our journey on is probably a ship of that second variety. Almost certainly a smaller ship because we see it going along the coastline from port to port. As we begin this journey, we meet a man named Julius. And Julius is a Roman centurion, and he begins this trip with the most authority on the ship. Julius is in charge while he's on this ship, even more so than the owner and the captain, as you'll see down in verse number 11. Julius has all the authority. Now, Julius is a man of respectable qualities. He is a noble man, a kind man. In fact, every single time in the New Testament that we meet a Roman centurion, there are six of those times in the New Testament. They all seem to be good men. They all seem to be noble and kind and respectful men, and Julius is no exception. And he has the most power. The captain and the crew of the ship, and probably the first mate, they begin this journey with their fair share of the authority as well. They're going to be looked to for the technical know-how of operating and navigating this ship. Paul, however, begins this journey with zero authority. Paul begins this journey as nothing more than a common prisoner, probably not looked at twice by anybody on the ship with real authority. He had no responsibilities. He had no rights. He's being treated basically as cargo, and he's doubtless kept in the hold of this small ship as far as everyone else is concerned. He's a total nobody. Now, we know better, but they did not. Something else we might want to mention is something probably happened here before this journey began, or in Caesarea, or during the one-day journey, or maybe all of the above, that gave Julius, this powerful, authoritative Roman centurion, the reason to believe that he could trust Paul. That he could allow this common prisoner to go ashore and receive help from his friends. Remember, Paul's been held a prisoner for more than 2 years. He's appealed to Caesar himself. He's given everyone in Rome reason not to trust him because of this. And yet Julius trusts Paul. It's a risk to trust Paul, isn't it? If a Roman soldier loses a prisoner on his watch, the price is his own life. Paul certainly got some special treatment. There's only one conceivable reason. For whatever reason, Julius trusted Paul. So we're smooth sailing so far. But as we continue reading, beginning in verse 4, we're going to talk about some rougher waters. Now, as we look at this, I want you to just kind of keep up with where we are here. We have moved from Caesarea to Sidon, okay? That's where we are as we come to chapter 4, or verse 4. Putting out to sea, verse 4, from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. I think we could look at this and fairly call this part of the journey rougher waters. There are several things that are said, several statements, several phrases that make it clear in this section that things are no longer going smoothly on this ship. Things are no longer going the way that they would hope for them to go. Cyprus is an island just south of Asia Minor. You're going to see it right here. This is Cyprus. Myra is right here, just off the tip of Asia Minor. And that's where we're going here. Myra is a harbor town a little farther west of that island on the southern tip there. After leaving Sidon, they head west towards Rome. Cyprus is the closest island. And they sail closely to the eastern shore of Cyprus. That's what leeward means, to avoid the strong west wind that was against them. Now, the quickest route, as you can see, would have been to go straight over here to Rhodes. But because of the kind of ship they're in, and because of the winds, they take this safer, longer route around the island. After their arrival at Myra, they switched ships. Julius finds a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and they boarded that ship, and it's a much larger ship. How do we know? Verse number 37 tells us there are 276 people on this ship. That's a bigger ship. This is a ship that is designed to be out in open water. This is a ship also, however, with an agenda. There's added additional authority. There's additional opinions. There are additional purposes on board this ship. It's registered in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and it's probably a grain transport ship. And that means that it's probably a huge payday for the people on board when they get where they're going with this cargo. So you add all of that intrigue and that complication, if you will, to the trip now. Now we're on board with a bunch of people who have another agenda, who are trying to make some money, who are trying to get whatever they're transporting from one place to the other. And Paul has been put onto this ship at this point. The sailing was slow, the Bible says, for a number of days. From what I can tell from my study, sailing season by this point in the year was quickly coming to an end in this part of the world. The scholars think that it was around mid-August at this time, based on some of the clues about wind patterns, which means that traveling on the Mediterranean Sea is about to become very risky, very quickly. So what likely made the sailing slow, as it's described in these verses, is a maneuver called tacking, which is really the only way to move forward when the wind is against you. And tacking, if I understand it properly, involves steering a zigzag course. You raise your sails and you go with the wind, even though it's not where you want to go. And then when you get some momentum, you drop your sails and you turn against the wind and go as far as the wind will take you in that direction. And then you have to keep doing that over and over to gain any ground. And so it's a very labor-intensive, difficult process. It makes for a very frustrating number of days at sea. That's what's being described here in these verses. The wind is getting stronger. The sailing is getting more difficult. Even tacking is probably not getting the results that they want to get. So they're unable to port at Cnidus because of the weather. Their ship is driven into the open sea, and they're forced to sail south towards the island of Crete. That's right here. We started here, and we're sailing towards this area right here. Forced to sail towards the island of Crete. So what we have going here is that they would have some protection along this route from the winds around that island, and hopefully they'd find a safe harbor there. The information contained in verses 7 and 8 that we just read is so brief that we can't really get a sense of the difficulty that they would have experienced along the coast of Crete. Crete's about 170 miles long. It's about 35 miles wide at its widest point. From Salmon to Fair Havens would have been about 80 miles. So when we say, when the Bible says they coasted along with difficulty for 80 miles from here to here, boy, that doesn't look like it would take long when you're looking at it with a laser pointer. But when you're in a ship and you're having difficulty getting 2 or 3 inches ahead for 80 miles, yes, we can understand that is great difficulty that these people are experiencing at this point. The waters are now rougher. So they get to Fair Havens. It's a small port with an open bay. It's sheltered only by 2 small islands. Luke said it was not suitable to spend the winter in, verse 12, but they're stuck there for now. They're stuck there in Fair Havens for now. Keep in mind, 276 people on this ship, there's probably some tension. While they're stuck at Fair Havens, there's some tension mounting because everyone's starting to wonder, are we going to get paid? The people who do the paying are starting to wonder, am I going to have to pay this crew through the winter? Am I going to have to pay their expenses? Am I going to have to pay their wages because we can't go where we need to go? There's some growing, mounting tensions. If they get stuck here, it's an economic disaster for everybody on board this ship. And so we come to what we might call decision time if you're on this ship. Verses 9 through 12 read this way. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the fast that's mentioned here in these verses is the Day of Atonement. It's observed on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Jewish calendar. It makes it close to the beginning of October. Crossing the sea at this time of year was literally gambling with your own life. Now I want you to remember where we are. We're right here. We're trying to get here. But what do we have way out here? We have a lot of sea that we're really not wanting to get into. So when we say we're going to take a chance, we're going to see if we can reach Phoenix on the edge of Crete, and maybe we can stay there for the winter. Well, the problem is we're not going to make it. They head for Phoenix because it's more protected from the winds. It's better suited to winter in if that's unavoidable. Only about 40 miles from Fair Havens, a short trip compared to what they've done so far, but they don't make it. They don't make it. Paul tried to warn them, but keep in mind, he's a nobody. They didn't listen to his advice. They had no reason to listen to his advice in their minds, if you think about it. Who are you and why are you giving us advice? Even though Paul has been in at least 3 shipwrecks and has some experience in traveling this part of the world. Nobody listens to him. In their minds, they all had a good reason to keep moving, and they were just going to take a chance. And they knew this could cost them their lives, but they took the risk anyway. Money and duty are powerful motivators, aren't they? If it comes down to, am I going to get paid or am I not going to get paid? Am I going to do my job or not do my job? Those can be powerful motivators, even in the face of a safer and wiser option. So the majority of people in this case, they ruled the day. Ruled over common sense, ruled over well-known weather patterns, ruled over safety. Paul's warning was probably heard and acknowledged by Julius and the captain and the crew, no doubt, but it was ultimately ignored and blown off. And now we come to the part of the story that we can simply call the storm. Verses 13 through 17. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda or Clauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. We're going out into open sea now. We're no longer protected by anything. We're no longer protected from the wind. We're no longer protected by land. We're no longer at port. It's not about losing money on cargo anymore. Now we're worried about losing our lives. The Northeaster that's mentioned here is a fierce hurricane-force wind from the northeast. Comes off the mountain above Lebanon and blows the cold winter air in hard blasts across the Mediterranean Sea. So powerful that they gave way to it. We're not going to make it to Phoenix. We can't control this ship anymore. They ended up about 25 miles southeast of Crete, taking some shelter from the small island of Cauda or Clauda, which was off the southwestern point of Crete. You can see it on the map there. Got so dangerous that they were barely able to secure the ship's skiff or lifeboat. And the ship itself is in danger at this point of breaking up into pieces. So the Bible says they use supports to undergird the ship. As I understand it, this is a process that is now known as frapping. If that makes you want a frappuccino, I'm sorry. That's what it made me want. But this is called frapping. The hulls of these ships used tongue and groove construction, sealed with pitch. And during storms like this one, those slats would be under tremendous stress and in danger of coming apart at some of the crucial joints and points of this ship. And so the crew would pass large cables or cables covered in rope. They would pass those under the ship and winch them together on deck just to hold the ship together. That's what seems to be going on here. They're trying to just keep this ship from falling apart during this storm. They also have something else to worry about if you were paying attention. They don't want the violent wind to run them aground on this nearby Syrtis sands. There were two very celebrated certs or quicksands on the coast of Africa called the Greater and Lesser. They were vast beds of sand that were driven along by the sea and constantly shifting their position, so nobody knew where to put them on a chart. But they knew they were there. So they're not only worried about the storm, but they're worried about getting run onto these sands and just being stranded in the middle of the sea. So they can't be too confident about their position now. The sailors are afraid. Everyone is getting scared. The storm is now the one with the most authority, isn't it? It really doesn't matter what your name is or what your rank is on this ship. You are no longer in charge, are you? This force of nature is pushing you wherever it wants to. And you can imagine what's going on in the minds and the behavior of 276 people at this point. If we thought that was bad, now we enter into a section of the scripture that I will call dire straits. Begin in verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Throwing cargo and tackle overboard is not a small thing, is it? Cargo equals money. Which is the reason that we probably had so much discussion and tension earlier in the trip. And now, how do we feel about the money? We don't care about it. Throw it overboard if it means that we might save our own lives. But what about the tackle? Is the tackle there to make money? No, the tackle is there because you need it to operate and steer and navigate this ship. The tackle is the equipment for taking care of this ship and sailing this ship in the open sea, and they throw all of that overboard. This does not happen until people start thinking we're all going to die. You can sense the panic on board, can't you? As all of these seasoned sailors, these powerful men, are throwing everything out of the ship in the off chance that they could be saved. They have no means of navigation. In one of the largest sections of the vast Mediterranean Sea, they have stopped eating. Everyone from the Roman centurion to the captain to the crew has given up. If you ask anybody on board this ship what's going to happen next, all of them will say the same thing. We're all about to die, except Paul. All of them, 275 of them, would have said, "We're all about to die." And then the prisoner speaks. The same prisoner who predicted all of this, the same prisoner who was trusted by the Roman centurion at the risk of his own life to leave and go see his friends, but not trusted enough to listen to when it really mattered. And Paul's words are not entirely comforting. He starts with, "I told you so." Right? That's what we all like to start with. Let me lead with, "I told you this is going to happen." Paul does that. "I told you so." He also tells them, "They're going to wreck this ship." That's not good news. But then he also tells them, God has told him no one, not a single person on this ship, is going to lose their life. And it's interesting that during a storm like this and a time like this, the captain is no longer leading. Captain has nothing to say. The pilot can't steer the ship. The centurion didn't take over in the chaos with all his military experience. The only guy left with any sense of purpose, the only guy left with any sense of perspective, composure, and encouragement is Paul, the prisoner. Will they listen to him now? Around midnight on the 14th day, they sense land. That's how sailors work. They don't have to see it. They sense land. Maybe they heard the faint sound of waves crashing against a nearby shore. So they took soundings. That means they lowered a rope with a weight on the end of it until it hit the bottom, and then they measured the rope, and that told them how deep the water was. The first sounding was 20 fathoms. A fathom is 6 feet. It's 120 feet. The water is 120 feet deep at this point. Deep enough for safety, but shallow enough to let them know they're not in open water anymore. They took a second sounding, and the distance had shortened to 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet. They're getting closer to land, and they're getting closer quickly. And you and I think, fantastic, we're about to make it to land. That's not how they felt. This is not good news for this crew, because despite what we might be thinking, it's midnight. There is no one in the safety and comfort of the captain's chair making sure that we get in here safely. This thing is just being driven ashore. As you get closer to shore, you've got the possibility of large rocks and outcroppings of land that you could run into and could destroy the ship in a matter of moments. This is a sailor's worst nightmare. Sailing blind in the middle of the night, every wave taking you closer to danger. So they put out four anchors, and the Bible says they prayed for morning to come, and I sometimes wonder, who'd you pray to? Who did they pray to? They're hanging on literally for dear life. This next part of the story I'm calling a new navigator. Verses 30 through 43. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he'd said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So the land at the beginning of this passage, the land is very clearly near. But they're not safe yet. The weather is still so fierce that some of the sailors try to escape from the ship on the lifeboat. They're pretending to drop anchors, but they're actually trying to escape. And it's not unusual for passengers to get nervous in bad weather, but if you're ever in a ship and the crew panics, you might want to go with them. And that's what's happening. They're trying to pretend and lie just so they can get off of this ship. Even more ironic is that the prisoner, the low man on the totem pole, the nobody, is trying to stop this escape. Why? So that everyone can be saved. And who's listening now? The man with the most authority at the beginning of this journey is now listening to the man with the least. Maybe the ordeal has softened him. Maybe Paul's faith has been a light that's too bright to ignore. Maybe he's just finally listened to the only person on the ship who seems to know what's going on. And notice that trusting Paul means cutting the lifeboat loose. So whatever happens next, there'd be no way now to carry anyone across the water without that lifeboat if something happens to the ship. So the men eat, they throw the last bit of food overboard, they leave nothing on the ship but human life, just as Paul predicted again. And at daybreak, they notice a beach. They abandon the anchors, they free up the rudder, they set the sail, and they make a break for it. Safety is in sight. And somewhere along the way, the ship runs aground on one of those rocks that we mentioned earlier. The ship is being torn apart, literally, by the waves. And the soldiers realize, if any of these prisoners escape, we're dead men. So they plan to kill them all. We may live. It looks like we're going to make it out of this, but if any of these prisoners get away from us, we won't live. So we're going to have to kill all of them, including Paul. And Julius says, no, that's not going to happen. I don't know what he said. I don't know exactly what he did, but he stopped that from happening. Julius knows the only reason any of them are still alive right now is because of this prisoner. With land in sight, he knows the one man who has guided and encouraged and led them during this ordeal is now being treated like another piece of useless cargo, and he's not having it. Because of Paul, he allows all of the prisoners to swim to land on planks and pieces of the ship. The food is gone. The cargo is lost. No one's getting paid. The ship is destroyed. But 276 people are still alive. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me, that is one of the more fascinating accounts in all of Scripture. I don't know if any of that was interesting to you, but boy, it sure interested me. That's a movie. That's the kind of thing that you can get somebody excited about this story. If you stopped it in the middle, they would want to know what happens next, right? But why are we talking about it? What is the point of all of this for a Christian who's not sailing around the world like this? What are we trying to learn? Let's make a little bit of application as we close this morning. What can you and I learn from this story, this account? I want to take a few different things, people and things in this story and use them as a bit of a perspective for us. Let's take a look at Julius for just a moment. Remember, Julius is in charge of this ship. As we begin our story, he's in charge of the ship. It doesn't belong to him. It's not his ship, but he's making all of the decisions. He's in charge of where it goes. He gets to tell everybody else what to do. Julius, let's say, is going to represent the Christian who begins his or her life with Christ with certain goals. Maybe our goal is as simple as this. I just want to get to heaven. I know where I want to end up. I don't know exactly how I'm going to get there, but I know I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Let me get on board with Christ. Let me set sail with Christ. I want to begin my life with Christ. I want Him on board. But let me tell you something. I reserve the right to control everything else along the way. Are you with me? Jesus, I want you on board, but don't tell me what to do. I trust you with my very life. I trust you with my eternal salvation. But don't think that you can just pop up at any time that you want and tell me how to handle this situation. I'm not going to listen to you when I'm angry. I'm not going to listen to you when I have a strong desire for something. I'm not going to listen to you when I really feel like doing what I want to do. Julius trusted Paul enough to give him freedom when it might cost him his life, but he wouldn't listen to him when it came to the direction of this particular trip. What about you and what about me? We all clearly trust Jesus with eternal salvation. But what about the nuts and bolts of day-to-day life? Sometimes we relegate Him to the bottom of the ship. And we listen to other people. People who are around us, who are giving us different perspectives and different opinions, and they've got different purposes and different agendas, and we forget who we have on board. And we listen to bad advice. Julius is surrounded by lots of people who know more about sailing than he does, with goals and agendas that may differ from his, who are giving him advice about where to go and what to do. And some of it makes a lot of sense. And he starts his journey paying more attention to those people than to Paul. Do you? Do I? Who do we really listen to in life? Who's your go-to when you got a problem, when you got a challenge, when you don't know what to do? Wouldn't we be embarrassed to admit sometimes how long it takes us to go to God? The God that we come together to worship every week, and yet Do we consult His Word? Do we consult Him in prayer? Do we seek the wisdom that comes only from Him in the day-to-day journey of life? Julius learned this. Are we learning it? Paul represents Christ in this story, at least for the purposes of this part of the lesson. He's humble. He's ready and willing to help. He's completely trustworthy. His advice is rock solid. He's never going to steer anyone into danger. In fact, the only concern he seems to have is the safety of everyone on board. But despite who he is and his qualifications and what he can do and what he knows, he's relegated to a compartment. For our purposes, maybe it's only visited on certain days of the week. Or when really tragic things happen and we really need somebody to talk to or we really need some help. Christ wants to save us from as many storms as possible. Did you hear that? He wants to save us, as Paul wanted to save these people, from as many storms as possible. This could have been avoided. You didn't have to go through this storm. Jesus is the same way. I don't want you to go through all of these storms if you don't have to. This problem that you've got with this person, you could have avoided that. This situation you've gotten yourself into at work or at school, it's your fault. I want to help you steer away from that. And when you do get caught in the northeasters of life, I want to help you through it. Don't forget that I'm still here. I'm not going to abandon you the way you abandoned me. Consult me. I'll help you. I'll give you the directions that you need. His plan for saving us, listen to this part, might involve cutting some things loose. You'll notice that this was not necessarily a completely happy ending. If this was a Disney movie, we would have made it to the shore and the ship would have been fine and the cargo would have been fine. Everybody would have got paid double. And probably got married at the end if they weren't already. But that's not what this is. They lost a lot of things. All they really came out with was their life. Let me tell you something. If Christ is trying to steer you through a storm and you are thinking to yourself, well, I just really want to hold on to this. You may be thinking wrong. You may be thinking in a way that's going to prevent Him from helping you. If you don't participate in cutting some things loose, He may not be able to spare you from these storms. If heaven is really our goal, how much of this stuff goes there with us anyway? How much of what we hold so tightly to is actually going to be there, like checked baggage, when we make it? It's good to see you in heaven. All of your stuff is right over here in your room, just like Disney Magic Express. It's not how it's going to happen. We will go to heaven as a soul to be with the Lord, and whatever He wants us to have, that's what we'll have. But none of this stuff is going anywhere. So cut it loose now if it needs to be cut loose, so that you can be saved. The Word of God is just as trustworthy as Paul's directions in this story. It is God-breathed. It can thoroughly equip us unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The question is, are we listening to it or are we just admiring it? From a distance, talking about how trustworthy it is instead of actually trusting it. Next we have the ship. And I believe the ship can teach us a few things. It's absolutely necessary to make this particular trip. They're not swimming this trip. They needed this ship, but at the end, in the end, the ship didn't make it, did it? It was destroyed. It was just a vessel that carried valuable cargo from one place to another. And so is your body. I realize that some of us are here this morning and you're physically hurting. It was all you could do to get out of bed this morning and get a shower and get dressed and get here, and you're still hurting. The good news is that won't always be the case. Some of us are feeling pretty good this morning. The bad news is that won't always be the case. But the simple truth is, according to 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus might put it this way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The ship and its cargo and all the tackle that was used to pilot it would be lost forever. And the question was, would the living contents of the ship make it to land? The same is true today. What would you cut loose of to save your soul? The answer I know would be anything, right? Anything that I need to do to cut loose of, I would do it to save my soul. But will you? Will I do that today? Will I set those burdens down? Will I cut those weights from my ankles? And will I run the race the way God intended? What's keeping you from moving forward? What's holding you back? Is it something you can cut loose of? If so, this morning I encourage you to do that. The ship at some point takes on other passengers in this story, doesn't it? 276 in all. Life is kind of like that. We start out this life with a few people looking on, trying to help us through it. Before we know it, we're surrounded by people who are influencing us and people that we are influencing. No one is exempt. And here's the bottom line. Whether we make it to heaven or not, we will not do it alone. Whether we make it or whether we don't make it, we will not do it alone. How is our response to the storms of our life influencing those who are in our life? When you go through something difficult, when I go through something difficult and our people see it, what do they see? Whose advice do we take? Who do we consult immediately when we're in danger? Finally, there were several places along this journey where Julius had a measure of safety. Ports, if you will. Time to think. Time to gather information and advice and make an informed decision before they set back into the unknown. If you're humming that song from Frozen 2, I'm sorry that I just said that. I realize I just said into the unknown. But you may be in one of those ports right now. Maybe this morning, this very minute is a port where you have come in from danger and you're about to go back into danger. And maybe the decision that you're about to make or not make will influence what happens next. That was certainly the case for Julius. He had made different decisions. In these different ports along the way, the trip would have been very different as well. The Bible tells us that the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I don't know where you are in your journey this morning with the Lord. Maybe you're not on that journey yet. Maybe you have not become a Christian. You're sailing this boat by yourself and you realize you need some help. God wants to be with us. God wants to be our guide. He wants to be our captain, if you will. He wants to guide us through life if we'll let Him. It won't always be easy. It won't always be free and cheap. But it'll always be the right direction. This morning, if you're not a Christian and you're interested in learning more about what that means, wherever you are in your journey towards that, we can help you. Get further along. Take a step further down that path. If you're ready to take another step, please let us know how we can help. If you're ready to take that final step, if you will, and be buried in the waters of baptism, you've believed in Christ. You're ready to turn from your sin and you want to be saved today. That can happen this morning. If you give your life to Jesus this morning, or if you're ready to turn your life back over to Christ, you're tired of leading it on your own, you're tired of listening to the wrong people, and you want to give that control back to where it belongs. If there's anything we can do for you, any encouragement we can give, won't you respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing.